Come, Holy Spirit, and enkindle in the hearts of your faithful the fire of your love. Amen. Good morning, Trinity Church. So imagine a Bob Dylan harmonica holder. You know the one, that metal contraption that wraps around your neck. It's weighted so that it will present a harmonica to your grill. Except this particular device, it comes to center under your chin and instead extends a single metal rod about 20 inches where it terminates into a square mirror. Now, this is not an ordinary mirror. This is a special mirror that manages to capture in its reflection every imperfection, not only in your countenance, but in your immediate surroundings, so that when you look into it, you don't see things as they actually are. You see what others you fear see in you. That unbeknownst to you booger just inside the lip of your nose, that dusty bookshelf that you've been meaning to clean. Now turn back the calendar to your most self-conscious years, your 15. You know the topography of your acne like the braille of a blind preacher's Bible. Well, this mirror, all you can see in its reflection are those sores in that one pesky tuft of hair that you have washed out, combed out, and no matter what you do, will not be tamed. And by some horrible multi-sensory confluence, when you stare into this mirror, all you can hear are the dumbest things that you fear you've ever said, all in the most indicting accent of your hometown neighborhood. And so fitted with this torture device, know that if you want to interact with any humans, your office colleague, that handsome chap three desks away in algebra, you must wear this creation born of Kubrick, Burgess, and A Clockwork Orange, debating whether to answer a question in class, considering whether to offer an idea at work, mustering the courage to reflect on the prompt at that well-meaning coffee clatch, you must stare through this image, bearing as it does all your insecurities, knowing that as soon as you so much as clear your throat, that this square literally will glow and silence everyone else, foregrounding you and only you. People of God, people of Trinity Church, of course, I welcome you to Zoom. I know, we're grateful for it, and dutifully, I am too. I mean, in its own way, Zoom has made possible this worship service, after all, even if I am back in front of my home window, unhelpfully backlit, I realize no need to send an email. Yet I also confess ambivalence about our Zooming it up all day. What would we have done without Zoom? I've heard asked pearls clutch. Super good question, I say. Read. I'm thinking we would have read. Probably would have snowshoed. Likely would have cleaned out that closet we've been meaning to organize. Definitely would have baked. Almost certainly would have finished those thank you notes that had been procrastinated now across multiple presidential administrations. I realize I may sound officially like grumpy old man with this winsome trip through the idealized productivity of an analog world without the computers. Arr! But know that Zoom, this primary tool of our connection, is changing us, changing the way we see ourselves, changing the way we see one another, changing how we understand the world around us, not necessarily to the good or to the ill, but definitely changing us. Even before the pandemic, we lived in a self-absorbed time, one preferring to view that long stretch of history predating us through the imperfect mirror of our technology, assuming everything that comprises the common life of humankind is moving inexorably from the simple to the complex. And the more complicated anything becomes, well, the better it is, the more complete it is, the more whole it is. And the model of our progress from chisel and stone to touchscreen tablet, our cultural assumptions have followed this momentum. And we've come to believe that the wear of years also complicates the basic principles of existence and our relationships with one another. Therefore, in the model of the next iPhone inevitably outperforming, having a greater capacity than the one before it, we at least tacitly assume that the generation with the most complete and nuanced existential wisdom, well, it's our own. And then the one after us, once they've mastered what we teach them, of course. And then presumably the one after that. Now surely, technology has been and is a gift to civilization. In too many ways to count, this is true. Though in these days, we especially celebrate the advancement of vaccines as righteous. Importantly, I do not suggest that we give away any of those positive progresses. Rather, I point to the collateral impacts of hitching our sociological, philosophical, and theological ideas to that upward trajectory of technology, assuming that progress has necessarily complicated our life together, that the interpersonal existential lives of the generations before us were far simpler than our own, and that in all things, we know best. Dangerously, pridefully, this habit prompts us to oversimplify historical conflicts and to judge historical figures, to judge historical movements based on our mores and ideas rather than on the terms of their milieu. We bring these tendencies to our engagement of the Apostle Paul, to his letters, and to those to whom he writes. Specifically, we oversimplify Paul's theology as this binary choice between fidelity and deviance, often particularized as faith versus works. And we flatten those to whom he writes to their least complicated, least nuanced shape, that form that most neatly fits Paul's argument's terms. So lifting the Zoom machine from our shoulders and setting aside, for a time anyway, its preening mirror, we focus on Paul's correspondence with Corinth through his first letter. First, not because this was his initial message to the Corinthians, but because it appears first in our Christian scriptures. First, too, because there is a second, further correspondence after this collection. See, apparently the Corinthians did not immediately resolve their differences according to Paul's instruction. Evidently, their divisions persisted and caused Paul to write them repeatedly. Indeed, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, so-called, likely each comprise a series of letters, part of a correspondence, oral reporting, and visits from travelers that represent the social medias of those first two generations after the resurrection of Jesus. Paul and Sosthenes penned 1 Corinthians in Ephesus around 52 or 54 of the Common Era. They wrote to the Ecclesia in Corinth. Now, whether those to whom Paul wrote viewed themselves as a faith-based congregation, analogous to the Jewish idea of synagogue, as a small civic guild gathering for political purposes, or as a symposium convening for the exchange of ideas. Pauline scholar Laura R. Nasrallah proposes that the Ecclesia likely did not understand themselves to be or to be in the process of becoming a tight-knit, unified community like a parish church. Hear that again. The Ecclesia likely did not understand themselves to be or to be in the process of becoming a tight-knit, unified community like a parish church. Therefore, when we impose upon the Corinthians the assumption of that goal, we may underestimate the novelty and the force of Paul's central teaching, that followers of Jesus realize their identity as the body of Christ only in a community wrought with love. Again, followers of Jesus, realize their identity as the body of Christ only within a community wrought with love. Remember, the letter builds to crescendo in 1 Corinthians 13. You will know the whole chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. And when we underestimate the force of this teaching for the Corinthians, well, we may also underestimate its force and importance, its urgency for ourselves. In this morning's appointment, Paul addresses whether members of the Corinthians' ecclesia should eat food sacrificed to idols. Paul builds his argument from the declaration of the one God, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, no idol in the world really exists. Though this recognition then liberates the individual follower of Jesus, not everyone has this knowledge. Therefore, the Corinthians should take care not to eat food offered to idols. For those who are new to the faith might misunderstand what the Corinthians intend by eating such fare, either as worship of the god or the civil authority to whom that food had been sacrificed, or as a kind of nihilism, a celebration of defilement. Now, mere verses later in chapter 10, which may represent a separate subsequent letter, in fact, Paul reiterates the same foundation for his argument from chapter 8. The earth and its fullness are the Lord's, he writes. And yet, he makes this claim in building to a different conclusion. Instead of cautioning the Corinthians against eating food dedicated to idols, in chapter 10 he commends, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Further, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you are disposed to go, I like that verb, disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, the apostle does hedge some, exempting, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, out of consideration for the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I mean the other's conscience, not your own. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Now, we contemporary Christians too often oversimplify the Corinthian context by casting their arguments as these exercises in esoterica, flattening both Paul and those to whom he writes as obsessed with inconsequential dietary details and these other prescriptions. Instead, let us encounter these forebearers in our faith with an integrity at least equal to our own. Not as primitive simpletons, but as Jesus followers working out salvation within their own endlessly complex world. Humbly, let us see through our prideful mirrors to the richer core of Paul's message, that no one's personal purity means anything if it exists outside the loving bounds of ecclesia. Yes, the whole world is God's. And yes, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to set us free. Yet that liberty, that power, is never for our sake only, but always exists only for the good of the whole. I mean the other's conscience, not your own, the apostle explains. The attention of Paul's teaching makes clear that every detail of our common life matters, not as strictures promoting any individual's piety, and not for nitpicking every pockmarked insecurity that we carry, but as examples of how God calls us to orient all we are and all we have and all we do toward the welfare of others and the wholeness of our community. See, upon this conviction, Paul can then build to the summit of our faith, as he so familiarly proposes it. If we speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, then we are nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If we understand quantum physics and deploy the power of the semiconductor, but do not have love, we understand nothing. If we have all faith so as to remove mountains, if we can defeat every virus, cure every disease, but do not have love, then we are nothing. Indeed, if we give away all our possessions so that we may boast, and if we hand over our very bodies to the righteous causes of our moment, but we do not have love, then we gain nothing. We have nothing. We are nothing without love. For all of this, from the sacrifices to Athena to the triumphs of our technology, all of this will come to an end. All but love. Love alone endures. For love alone, Christ came to save us from ourselves. For love alone, God calls us to one another. For love alone endures and will never end. Oh, Trinity Church, I pray that we would love. In the name of our loving Christ. Amen.